We read the Word of God this morning in the last chapter of the last book of the Holy Scripture. Revelation chapter 22 is the last chapter of the last book of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Word of God. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that is outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text this morning is verses 12, 13, and 20. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'd like you with me to turn in the Psalter and read the Reformed explanation and confession about the second coming of Christ. In the Belgian Confession, Article 37, the last article of the Confession of Faith. You find that in most of the Psalters on page 54, in the back of the Psalter, 54. We read these words in this somewhat lengthy article. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as He ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare Himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then, all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those that shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or bad or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and, being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and the elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God His Father and His elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And it ends with the words of our text. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. The last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Probably your children know that the last chapter of every book is very likely the most important chapter, the one you're most interested in, because it tells you the end of the story. And maybe some of you, like some of us, have read that last chapter before you read the rest of the book, so that you'd know how the story ends and maybe then be disappointed because the end was spoiled for you. But reading the last chapter of the last book of this book is important for you. You must know how the story, as it were, ends. And it ends this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. In power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, the Lamb that was slain is coming. He's going to appear upon the clouds of glory to judge those whom He has raised from the dead and those who are already or still living, to destroy the old world with fire, as some thousands of years ago the other world was destroyed with a flood, and to reward his people with everlasting bliss and send the rest of them, the unbelieving and ungodly, to everlasting torment. That's the end of this story. The last chapter of the last book of the Bible tells us that. Christ is coming. Everything in this world, if we may picture history to be a grand stream or river, everything in this world happening now and that has happened is as so many tributaries to this great river that flows, the end of which is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Famines, persecution, pestilence, wars, rumors of wars, apostasy, the rise of the Antichrist, and all the other things that for God's people are fearful, all of them lead to, and none of them is important unless it's related to, the end of this story, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question for us this morning, and that's the question that the text puts to us, is what do we think of that end? How do we view that conclusion, if we may speak of it that way? Is it the case for us that we are afraid of those days that immediately precede the coming of Christ? Is it the case that we really don't want that to happen yet? Not quite yet? We're interested in this life, and we may say to ourselves, and maybe even think, Lord, not so quickly. Don't come yet. That's the question. What do you think of the Lord Jesus when he says to you and to me in this text, I'm coming quickly? And do you and do I respond as the almost last verse of this last chapter of the Bible has us respond? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Makes me think of the times that I used to travel when we still had children at home and travel overseas for weeks and weeks. And then once in a while be able to call home to ask how they're doing, and then to listen carefully and to read between the lines, as it were, as to how much they missed me. Do you really want me to come home? How badly are you eager for me to come home? And of course, I never wanted the children to miss me so badly that they couldn't leave. But I never wanted to hear, reading between the lines, that they're doing too well without me, and that they're not so eager for me to come home. I always wanted them to say, Dad or Hun, come home as soon as you can. And that's not just an apt illustration of the reality of our text. It's the illustration. It's the illustration of the text and of the context and of the whole of the Bible. The bridegroom, Matthew 25 says, tarried. And our chapter that we read has the Spirit and the bride saying, come. And we, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, must, by the grace of God, not say we're afraid of that day. We must not say we don't want it to come. By the Spirit in us, we must be able to say, and I pray that the Lord uses this word to work that in us this morning. We must be able to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So I want to call your attention to this word this morning under the theme, Surely I Come Quickly. The majority of the sermon is going to be in the first point that speaks of His coming again. And very briefly in the second point, explain how it can be that when He said, I come quickly, He was accurate. And then in the third place, conclude more substantially then again with the people of God's response. His coming again, His soon coming, and His people's response. Listen this morning to Jesus, who says, I am coming. I use that language deliberately. I use every word intentionally. Listen to Jesus who says, I am coming. You hear him? When he says, I am coming, he means that he is going to come for the last time, personally, bodily, visibly, and with great glory. Just think of those three things first this morning. He's going to come personally and bodily. He's going to come visibly, and he's going to come this last time in great glory. He's going to come personally and in the body. When he says, I'm coming, he does not mean what many people today think he means, that he's going to come with the spread of his ideas, even though he did come and did spread his ideas over all of the world. His ideas permeated countries. That's Christianity. But he doesn't mean that when I'm coming, that I'm coming to spread my ideas, the faith in me. Neither does he mean that he's coming to have dominion over all of the world, even though he does and always has. The Lord Jesus Christ is king on his throne, and he's been ruling in the earth since the time that he left and even before that. He does, but that's not what he means when he says, I am coming. He means, I am going to come personally and in my body. You remember when he left at the ascension, standing on the top of the mountain with his disciples, they gazing up into the clouds and watched him disappear behind the clouds, and then looked beside them as they were stunned and found two angels who said to them, as he departed, so he will return. And he departed personally and bodily. So that's first. When he says, I'm coming, he means in the second place, I'm coming visibly. And that in opposition to the teaching of some today who say that he's going to come secretly, invisibly. Most of the people on the world won't know it. A few of his own will be raptured up quietly. Reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw when I was a boy. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Suddenly, secretly, without anyone knowing and seeing except the elect, they'll be, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Not so. He will come once again. The Lord Jesus says, and when he comes once again, it's going to be that every man sees him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, how that happens is a difficult question to answer, but we believe in miracles. How it happens that we on this side of the globe see him in his appearing at the very same time that the saints in the Philippines and Singapore see him, how that can be, I can't understand, but I believe he will come and he will be visible to all. And in the third place, in the beginning this morning, his coming this time is going to be glorious. His first coming was a part of his humiliation. The second coming will be part of his exaltation. His first coming had to be part of his humiliation because he bore our sins upon him. So he came with shame, misery, utter humiliation. Not this time. This time he's going to come in power and great glory. And that's why the Word of God says repeatedly he comes on the clouds of glory. This time, not in a manger. This time not rejected. This time as the King of Kings visibly and with great glory, he will come again. Do you hear him? He says to you, I'm coming. He comes, the Word of God says, for the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of all men and the renewal of the heavens and the earth. That's why the text says in verse 13, my reward is with me. He is ready to give out a reward, a good reward for his own and an evil reward for those who are not His. And in order to do that, He's going to raise the dead, as the confession says in Article 37, and then conduct the final judgment and separate the sheep from the goats and say to the sheep, "Ye blessed of mine, come into my presence, and to all of the goats, depart from me, I never knew you." He comes for judgment and salvation. He's going to judge the wicked world with terrible and everlasting destruction, and will bring perfect salvation to His elect people. You understand that what I have just said is the Reformed explanation of the text. There are many other explanations of Jesus' prophecies of His return. This is the Reformed explanation. And if you read Article 37 again of the Belgian Confession, you will see that I have simply isolated a few of the points that come out of that confession and explained the text in light of them and by them. What this confession, the Belgian Confession, does not say that our text teaches is that Jesus' coming has phases to it. Jesus' coming again in the end is not an isolated event unrelated to everything that precedes it. Jesus' coming, we may say, has phases. That's not to say, and you mustn't misunderstand this to mean, that Jesus is going to come many different times. The premillennialists believe that. That secret time when He raptures His people is one of His comings again, and then there's going to be another, and perhaps even a third coming again. I'm not saying that. The Word of God does not teach that. What I am saying is explaining the text when Jesus does not use the future tense, "I will come," that would make His coming again an isolated event. But He uses the present tense in the text, which is why I've been translating it, "I am coming." And what we must understand is that from the very time that He ascended into heaven, up until that final personal, bodily, glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, He has been coming. And in the whole of the new dispensation, there are different phases of that coming. Probably we can understand that like we understand the doctrine of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. So let's put the cross right here in the center, the second coming of Christ there, the creation of the world here, at which point the prophets repeatedly said, "The day of the Lord is coming." And then when you read the scripture, you read that the day of the Lord came. The day of the Lord came in the flood. The day of the Lord came before that at Babel, after that at Babel. The day of the Lord came repeatedly in the Old Testament. And you wonder, what was the day of the Lord? Isn't the day of the Lord when Christ Himself personally appears in His first coming? And you say, yes, that's true. But it's also true that that first coming of Christ had phases to it. And everything that preceded the first coming of Christ was related to and brought about that first coming of Christ. Now, in like manner, everything in the New Testament from that point where He ascended into heaven up until He will appear again soon, everything in the New Testament is related to and leads to the second coming of Christ. From a certain point of view, we may even say that this coming at His birth and the cross and that coming that is yet to be are one. And that even this first coming was a phase of the one coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that what we read in this last chapter of the last book of the Bible, He spoke already here. At the beginning of the world, "I am coming. Do you see me?" And the prophets in the Old Testament said, "I see you coming." And they were prophesying of this first foothill, as it were. And then we make a mistake by saying that the prophets were confused. They didn't really see the peak for all of the foothills that preceded the peak. No, we must say that the prophets understood each of these initial peaks that led up to the peak of His first coming was a part of His first coming. The Lord Jesus has always been saying, and He still today is saying, I am coming. That's what I mean when I say there are phases in His coming. But think about the biblical evidence of that for a moment, and you'll know that that doesn't simply make sense, but that fits with the Bible's teaching. You remember what Jesus said when He was ready to leave His disciples? He said, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And He did. In His Spirit, He came to them. Pentecost was an aspect of the coming again. That's why in Acts 2, Peter could quote the book of Joel and speak of the great and notable day of the Lord coming. That prophecy of Joel 2 was fulfilled in a very important respect at Pentecost when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Christ came then, a phase of His coming. He comes when He brings His people home in death. Every time He calls one of us home to glory, He's coming for us. That's how you understand what He said in Revelation 2, the beginning of this last book of the Bible. Repent, He said to the church, or I will come and remove the candlestick out of His place. And He did, to that church that He was speaking to. And He's done that for generations upon generations upon generations. And He's going to do that again too, until Christ comes. He comes to a congregation and says, repent, or I will come to you and remove the candlestick from you. He says that to denominations, repent, or I'm going to come and remove my candlestick from your midst. And He has. Many, many times. And we must beware lest He remove the candlestick from us also as a part of His judgment of us as congregations and denomination. But that's a phase of His coming in judgment. He did that already in 70 AD. 70 AD was about 37 years after Christ died and ascended into heaven, when the Roman armies came sweeping down from the north and overtook Jerusalem and cast the stones of the walls and the temple to the ground. That was Christ's coming in judgment against an apostate church that refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we understand Matthew chapter 24. It's not the only fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, but it's one of the fulfillments of Matthew 24. Not one stone will be left standing. And that's how we answer those whose eschatology is different than ours, who put the coming of Christ far distant in the future, hundreds of thousands of years from now. They say about Matthew 24, and really all of Revelation as well, it's all past. It's all taken place. All of the prophecies, except maybe for one or two, in Matthew 24 is past, our past. What do you say to the postmillennialist, having Jesus coming after the millennium, a long time from now? What do you say to them when they explain Matthew 24 in that way? It would be a mistake to say to the postmillennialist, Jesus didn't come in 70 AD, as you say He did. You must say to the postmillennialist, He came in 70 AD in judgment upon that apostate church, but that was only a phase of His coming again. He didn't come to bring salvation. He brought a reward of judgment to the apostate Jews, but He did not bring salvation to those Jews. It's an aspect of, it's a type of, it's leading to His second coming. That's how we understand the coming of our Lord Jesus. Do you hear Him say, I am coming, personally, bodily, visibly, and with great glory, and in phases? Then understand that the text teaches that that coming of Christ is the end and the goal of all human history. It's a marvelous concept if you think about it. That coming of Christ is the end and goal and purpose of all human history. And that needs to be understood too. When we say that the coming of Christ is the end of history, we mustn't think of that coming of Christ as the Z at the end of the alphabet that begins with A, or as the last note of a score of music at which that piece concludes. It's all over. That's not what we mean when we say that the coming of Christ is the end of all history, any more than a young woman who's engaged with an engagement period, say, of 6 months, comes to the end of the engagement period and says, it's all over. Rather, she says, the end of this engagement period is the goal to which I have been reaching out and praying for all of this time. And that's the figure of speech, isn't it? It's like you children going on vacation with your parents. Let's say that Yellowstone is 6 hours from here. And you're always asking, Dad, Mom, are we there yet? And when they say, we're at the end of our travels, you don't say the vacation is over. You say, this is what we've been waiting for. We have come to the goal and the purpose of everything we've been doing for the past 6 hours and even preparing for weeks. That's how we need to see what Jesus says. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. Jesus means not that He's the start of it all and He's going to end it all, but that He is the principal beginning of everything and He is the goal and the purpose of everything. It's all aiming to Him. That's Alpha Omega in the text. Think of Alpha for a moment and you'll understand Omega. When Jesus says, I am the beginning, I am the first, you must understand that to mean this, that from Him came all of creation. It's not only the case, it is, but it's not only the case that Jesus Christ created all things. He did. He spoke. He was the Word by which it was done. He was the command by which all of the worlds stood fast. But it's also the case that God made the worlds through Him, for Him. And nothing in all of the worlds means anything apart from Him. So from the very beginning of creation, the vast heavens and the earth upon which man dwells was made for Christ. Out of the bosom, as it were, of Christ. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the explanation of all of the creation. How the worlds begin now have everything to do with how the worlds are going to come to an end and their goal. And if you believe for a moment that the worlds began with a big bang, randomly, without any purpose, that's going to have everything to say about how you believe the worlds may end and what is the goal of these worlds. If, for example, you believe in evolutionism, that the worlds began with a big bang without any rhyme or reason to it, just happened to bring about what we see and hear today, then the end will be that the sun runs out of energy in some years and will simply peter out and not exist any longer. Or you may believe, if that's the way the worlds began, with no God behind it, that some asteroid soon may come and destroy the earth upon which we live. And then you're afraid. Because it has nothing to do with a good God who put His people on the earth for His glory and their salvation. How you begin the Alpha has everything to do with the Omega, and our Alpha is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all led to here, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is your salvation and is God's glory. And now, for 2,000 years, God has been gathering His church. And when every one of God's elect is gathered, and the wicked have become ripe for judgment, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear. And not end everything, but bring everything to the goal. The goal that God was aiming at from before the foundations of the world. The coming of His Son, the clouds of glory, personally and bodily and visibly. I'm the Alpha. I'm the Omega. I'm coming. My reward is with me. What a difference that makes, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, how you view what's happening in the world today. What a difference that makes in how you want to teach your children to interpret what's happening in the world today and in our own society today. With regard to health and illness, with regard to politics and rulers, with regard to wars and trouble, with regard to the uncertainty that everyone has about what even next week is going to bring. You raise your children with that view. That view that comes to us not just from the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, but from the beginning to the end of this book. You teach them with that view. And they're secure in their faith and trust in the coming again of Christ. You hear Him? He says to you this morning, I'm coming. I'm coming. And He says, I'm coming quickly. And that's puzzling. I said, we're not going to take a long time because it doesn't take a long time to explain that. But we need to explain that. I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. Before I explain that, you need to understand that though it's difficult to interpret that from a certain point of view, this isn't the only place that the Bible teaches that. Let me give you a couple of examples, and they almost all use the same word that's used in our text, translated differently, but similar idea. Philippians 4, verse 5 teaches us that the Lord is at hand. 2,000 years ago, the apostle says the Lord's at hand. The apostle James, in chapter 5, speaks of the coming of the Lord as drawing nigh. Speaks of the Lord as standing at the door. It's as though the pulpit doesn't knock very well here. It doesn't make very much noise. But picture a loud knock on the door. He's standing at the door. Romans 13, verse 12, the day is at hand. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And Hebrews 10, verse 37, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. In almost all of those texts, the same word is used that's found in our text. I come quickly. What do you do with that? Well, modernists, who aren't really Christians anymore, though they call themselves Christians, say Jesus was mistaken. He wanted to come quickly. He intended to come quickly, but things got in the way and made it impossible for Him to come as quickly as He thought He could. And because His disciples believed everything He said, they wrote down in the New Testament scripture what they believed would happen too. But they were all mistaken. Something delays Him. That's one way to handle this. Another way for more Orthodox Christians is to say, as we talked about a little bit ago, that He did come quickly. About 37 years after His ascension, He came back in the destruction of Jerusalem. That was quick. And their claim, these postmillennialists, is that if that's not what Jesus meant, no one can understand what He meant. Which now, very practically speaking, puts the second coming of Christ not soon for us, but thousands and thousands and thousands of years in the future, maybe even hundreds of thousands of years, during which time, the postmillennialists say, the world is going to get better and better, the church is going to get larger and larger, and everything is going to improve until finally, at the very end, Christ appears. Many Presbyterians believe that view with regard to eschatology, and if ever you are tempted to join a Presbyterian church and believe because they're Calvinists in their theology and their doctrine of salvation that they're a good church, then think again and make sure you understand what they teach about eschatology and how they will prepare your children to live in these coming days and what to expect in these coming days. But they're both wrong, the modernists and the postmillennialists who believe this happened in 70 AD. But what does Jesus mean? It means two things, very simply. Number one, and not most importantly, that the next main event on the calendar of human history is the coming of Christ. The next important main event in all of human history will be that, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, in terms of the passing of time for us, that's a long time. And the Bible tips us off to that, as it were, too. The bridegroom tarried, the parable says. That is, from our point of view, it's a long time, 2,000 years. But this is the most important part of this explanation. Nothing delays him. There's nothing that stands in his way. And that's what that word means in all of those passages and in this one. He comes without delay. Hebrews 10 puts it well, doesn't it? He will not linger. He doesn't dawdle. There's no delay in the coming of Christ. He not only knows what precedes His coming, He has appointed every single thing that precedes His coming because it leads to that coming. So the emphasis of the Scripture isn't how soon or how many years. The emphasis of Scripture is, be ready for Him. He's coming. He's coming soon. And don't ever let anyone convince you that there is any delay in the coming of Christ. You think about that when you travel too. You don't need to go overseas like a minister does sometime to know that often airplanes are delayed. And then you must text your wife and say, honey, they're de-icing the plane, or there was a mechanical problem, and though I thought I was going to be home at this hour, I'm not going to be home until tomorrow, maybe. I couldn't do anything about it. I wish I could be there sooner, but that's the way it is. Don't ever let anyone convince you that Jesus isn't here yet, because there are things out of His control that delay Him. He's coming soon. Now we come back to that question that I put to you and me at the very beginning. What do you think of that? What's your attitude toward that? You want Him to come? Are you afraid of that coming? When I talk to moms and grandmas, they're often afraid of it. Don't want to think about it because they're fearful for what's going to happen to their children and their grandchildren. You mustn't be afraid. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He says, don't be afraid. You are secure in My hands. But the worst response for us is the response that we really would not like Him to come yet and so quickly. We have things to do. We have our bucket lists, as it were. Maybe we want to go on a certain vacation. Maybe, and this would be better, we want to see our children grow up and marry, and maybe our grandchildren. And so we say to ourselves, we'd never dare admit that, we really don't want Christ to come soon. Give it a few years, please. And then though we have not adopted the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that's a big word that simply means everything always is the same. It always has been. It always will be. That's those that Peter talked about who denied the flood and denied the coming judgments of Christ. They said everything has always been the same and it's always going to be the same. And we deny that doctrine. Even though we deny that doctrine theologically, we adopt that doctrine practically and say to ourselves, I hope it all stays the same, at least as long as I'm living. And the last couple of months have made us aware that it probably won't. And that this is Jesus working and preparing us, isn't it? But our response isn't fear. Our response isn't we don't want Him to come. By the grace and Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, our response is what the text says. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The Spirit and the Bride. Did you hear that when we read the context? The Spirit and the Bride say, come, come. And then you mustn't imagine the Spirit here asking the Bride here to sing with her a duet, hymn, a duet. But you must understand the Bride in the foreground, making this prayer and issuing this cry by the power of the Spirit in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, and that's our prayer and our desire, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The Spirit works in us what we never otherwise would be able to say. Either because we're afraid of what's going to precede immediately the coming of Christ, or sinfully interested in living so much longer on this earth because there are things we want to see and do. That's what we are naturally. That's our sinful nature. It takes the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, by the merits of the blood of that same Lord Jesus, the Spirit in us makes us cry out, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He does that sometimes by sending us trouble. And in these times of trouble, I've been praying more than I ever have. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly to deliver us from these troubles. And I'm reminded that that's not wrong, because the Heidelberg Catechism has us explaining things that way too. In all my troubles and tribulations, with uplifted heads, I wait for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have troubles. And the Spirit uses those troubles to work in us a desire for Him to come. But it isn't the troubles that ought to make us want Him to appear again. That would be like a man calling home from Europe, having been gone for 3 weeks, hoping to hear from his wife that they have trouble at home, and we need you to come to help us out of the trouble. Well, that would be okay too. But that's not what he wants to hear. He wants his wife and his children to say, we miss you. We love you. We want to see your face again. And now you know why in my greetings before the sermon, I said, it's good to see you face to face, because that's how God made us. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus face to face, a beautiful face, face of grace, mercy, peace, a benevolent face, a face of love, a face that's good to us because He shed His own blood. And we say to Him, there are troubles, Lord, deliver us from our troubles. But we say to Him, I'm eager to see Thee. I'm eager. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we are sorry for how earthly minded we are and how worldly are our thoughts and desires. Forgive us and sanctify us unto Thyself in this way, that more and more there is worked in us that cry and that prayer as brought to us at the very end of the Holy Scripture. So we conclude this prayer as we pray now every day, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.